Now tonight I want to talk to you from my heart. I'm not going to give you a long dissertation of theology. I want to talk to your heart. I want to come so close to you that you will not mistake the message I've got for you. Because I have a feeling that sitting in front of me, and you know it's daunting when I stand up here and I see so many faces. Just to know where you are in your Christian life. I wonder where you are. What your problems are. Where you come from. Because I don't know a quarter of you. What's the situation at home? How are you in your relationship with Christ? I want this evening to talk to your heart from the Word of God. Because I feel that some of you have got a problem that we're going to look at tonight. I want you to be very patient. It's a very simple message this, but I hope it'll be the most profound one you've heard this session. I want to talk to you with a problem that some of you may have called, why does God sometimes delay in answering your requests? You cry to Him in your need. For guidance, for marriage, for a job, for an exam, for a relationship. You have a big problem. You cry to the Lord for blessing, and instead of getting blessing, it gets worse and worse and worse. And the storm seems to really, really rage with more intensity. And God delays in answering your request. I want to show you tonight categorically from the Word of God that delays are not denials. Have you got that? God's delays are not God's denials. And we're going to see it from three classic stories. John 6 for the first one. John 6. John 6. And verse number 17. I'm so grateful to men of God who have pointed out even in commentary some points on this, but I don't want this to be a commentary. I want it to be a message from my heart to you. You've heard many an exposition of this story, I'm sure. We're thankful for that. But let's approach it really from a fresh angle. John 6 and 17. 16 perhaps. And when even was now come, at evening time, another portion says, his disciples went down onto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, about 3 to 4 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. And he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately, the ship was at the land whither they went. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5 and 22. Mark 5 and 22. And Mark 5 and 22, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came on the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, "If I may touch this clothes, but his clothes I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And he looked round to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague." And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid. Only believe. Only believe, Lord, and my daughter's dead." Strange thing to say, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, or the teenager, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment, and he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now, your patience, friends, one more reading, John 11. You've probably already been over these portions so many times, but let's not get too familiar with God's word. We'll not read the whole story, because I think you're aware of the facts. John 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and his sister Martha, her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus, notice this is an amazing portion. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that's a very interesting therefore. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And then after that, saith he to his disciples, "Let us go unto Judea again." And of course, the Lord even tarries on that journey, taking longer than it would normally take, because remember, by the time he got down to where Lazarus was, he'd been dead for 4 days, and his body was already decomposing and stinking. Then let's see what happened. And we'll come down to verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "What? Where have ye laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto him, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. I think that's a great story, isn't it? Thank you for your patience. Now let's really get the picture of these three. The intensity of the storm in John 6. Let's really understand the intensity of it. 3 miles at least these men had rowed from evening. It was the fourth watch of the night. The Roman day was divided into 4 watches. First, 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock in the evening. Second watch, 9 o'clock to 12 midnight. Third watch, 12 midnight to 3 a.m. And fourth watch, 3 to 6 a.m. And this day is divided into these watches. And it's incredible how that they were at the fourth watch. 3 to 6 a.m. And here they are in the darkest hour, which is always before the dawn. They're in the darkest hour of the night, having rowed, says the passage, from the coming down of the evening until at least 3 o'clock in the morning, and probably more, in the teeth of a storm for 3 miles, and they had been rowing for all of these hours, 9 to 10 hours they had been rowing. Only got 3 miles. And yet Jesus made absolutely no move to get them out of the storm. In fact, if you study Mark's account of this story, you will discover that Mark says he saw them from the mountainside where he was praying. He saw them toiling in rowing. He saw them all the night. So that while Jesus prays on the mountain, he sees these fellows rowing for the first hour, second hour, third hour, fourth hour, fifth hour, sixth hour, seventh hour, eighth hour, ninth hour, tenth hour perhaps. And he does nothing. And these boys are really distracted. Where's the Lord? This wonderful Savior that we have trusted, where is he? This wonderful truth that he taught us on the Sermon on the Mountain, all this wonderful theology about loving and caring, where is he? Does he not care about us? How long are we going to have to row? Or will we die? Will he actually let us drown? And here's another man, probably one of the loveliest characters in the New Testament. Sophisticated, well-educated, cultured. Ruler in the synagogue, respected, upright man. And it is amazing whenever your little children take sick, what it does to you. I never believed that your own children or your own child could affect you so deeply when they take sick. If you have no children of your own, you'll not understand. Granny worries, and the aunts worry, and the uncles worry, and brothers and sisters might worry, but I'll tell you, the mother and father worry. And he forgets all about his position in the synagogue and what the Jews and Pharisees, many of them, thought about Christ. And in his dilemma, he drops all the sectarian barriers and all his religious outward form, and he drops on his knees in the middle of the road and pleads with the Savior to come and cure his wee girl. Jesus said, "All right, you lead the way." And the relief, "Come on, Lord, come on, Lord." And as he comes and he hurries him, "This way, Lord, this way, come with me this way." Suddenly, in the middle of his terrible dilemma, here's a woman who has a need, and she touches the Lord by faith, and the Lord heals her instantly, and the Lord turns around and he starts to have a wee chat with her. "Who touched me now?" "Lord, my wee girl is dying." "What do you mean, who touched you?" "Everybody's touching you," said the disciples. "What do you mean, Lord? Are you out of your mind?" "Somebody touched me." God's never in a hurry, you know. You and I are always in a hurry. God's never in a hurry. "Who touched me?" "Well, it was me, actually, Lord. I touched you. I thought if I could just touch the border of your garment, I'd be whole." "Well, your faith has saved you. You are whole." And not only does he linger with the woman, but he pronounces a blessing on the woman and talks to the crowd. And all this time, Jairus is beside himself. And then a servant from Jairus' house comes and says, "Well, you needn't bother the Lord anymore, because you've lingered that long, she's dead." Now you just put yourself in the shoes of Jairus. This is the Son of God they all told me about. This great God. This is the Messiah. And he wouldn't even come and heal my wee girl. And he's got the power to do it, for I've seen him do it on others. And he wouldn't even come and do it to my wee girl. And she's dead. And he stops and talks to a woman with an issue of blood. At least she's not dying. I can see it all rise in Jairus' heart. Christ delayed. And what shall I say to you about the strangest delay of all? This isn't just a mere acquaintance of Christ. I've got plenty of acquaintances. I've got very few friends. I could count my friends on my fingers and my toes. I've got plenty of acquaintances. And so have you. This isn't an acquaintance of Christ. This is a personal friend of Jesus. This is a man at whose table he has sat, and Jesus hears that he's sick. "He whom thou lovest is sick." I remember the last time I went to see Mr. David Craig, late beloved of us all, Scots evangelist. He drew me down onto his deathbed and he said those words to me. I'll never forget them. He said, "Derek, he whom thou lovest is sick." "He whom thou lovest is sick, Lord." And what about it? "When he had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And then after he saith to his disciples, 'Let us go into Judea again.'" And it's quite obvious from the passage that not only is he delaying just in this, in the other cases, to sort of help the woman, or delaying to pray on the mountain. This is plain, obvious, deliberate delaying. On the surface of it. The others were too, but you wouldn't have known it. This time the truth is out. He deliberately stays where he is for 2 days. Now Beth Arba beyond Jordan is 2 days distance by foot to Bethany. And our Lord could have got there before the illness gave place to death. Yet he lingered on the way. For when he reached Bethany, Lazarus had already been dead 4 days in the tomb. And entombing in Palestine takes place on the day of demise, according to Palestinian custom. Now, there's the scene. You think I've taken a long time to state it? Well, I've deliberately done that. Because I never want you to forget these examples. Why did Christ delay to save the disciples? Why did he delay to save the little girl in the nick of time? Why did he not go to the bedside of the dying Lazarus? Well, there's an inward purpose in every delay of God. And there are some of you fellows and girls, and you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, hasn't answered my prayer. Oh, I've come to this series and heard all this theology about guidance, and I prayed and I led my life on the line and I said, Lord, I'll do what you want, but please would you get me out of this dilemma? And instead of the dilemma getting better, it got worse. Had a girl who's dead behind last week, and she was saying, she said, you know, I have found, she said, that since I've got saved, she said, many Christian people are far worse than my unconverted friends as far as kindness is concerned. They tear each other in ribbons, and they cut each other in pieces, and they criticize each other. And she said, I have far better friends who aren't Christians at all. And instead of the problem being alleviated, she said, they're breaking my heart, and it seems to get worse. And I'll guarantee, sitting in the crescent tonight, there are some fellas and girls and men and women, and you're going through a storm in your personal life. And everything's going wrong, and you're praying your head off, to use an Irish phrase, and nothing's happening. And God delays. But will you learn once and for all that when God delays to get you out of a dilemma, there's an inward purpose every time. Learn it so that you'll not break your heart when the dilemma comes, or now when you're in the dilemma. Well, first of all, he delayed to demonstrate his supreme power in a never-to-be-forgotten way. The Lord just doesn't want to prove to you that he has power. He wants to prove to you, fellas and girls and men and women, that he has all power. That this isn't just a theological exercise. That Christianity is not just a Bible reading where you debate the scriptures and give off sectarian points or denominational points. That Christianity, as far as the New Testament is concerned, is a way of living. In everyday life, at the kitchen sink, at your examinations, at your coffee time in the great hall, when you're out in teaching practice, when you're looking after sick people in the hospital, when the matron's driving you silly with unbelievable demands, whenever the boss is really turning you blue and red and pink all inside 5 minutes, whenever the children are screaming at home, when you could rip the telephone out of the wall and be done with life. You who face the everyday frustrations of life, this Christianity of the New Testament presented in the person of Christ, not churchianity, but Christianity, is real and it works. I'm telling you, it works. And everything that happens to you, the Lord can work out of it his purpose. And he wants to display to you in the dilemma that you are going through at the moment that his power is such that it is supreme. The storm lasted long enough for the storm-battered boatmen to become absolutely beaten and baffled. They were at their wits' end. So the Lord just let them get to their wits' end. If they'd got to the point where they had rowed a bit and they said, we're able to get out of that one. But there was no way in which there was any way out. They were baffled after 9 to 10 hours and beaten. And only when they were baffled and beaten and were ready to give up did the Lord demonstrate his power, his uttermost power over nature. I want you to look at a verse with me. Mark 6 and 52. And I never really considered this verse before. I'm sure you have many times. Mark 6 and 51. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ had transformed 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to feed a huge crowd. And it hadn't fizzed on them. Because it was a nice sunny day and, oh, sure, that's the Lord's power and, sure, we're all right. Never exercised them. When I tell some of you boys sometimes that somebody's got saved, you look at me and say, so what? I tell you of some great miracle the Lord has done. Why is it in so many places that people just say, oh, that's good, switch the TV on? Because we get so used to what Christ has done for us and all the blessings that come to us, our hearts are hard. We don't even consider it. He had fed all these people and they had not even considered it. But I'll tell you, boys, they sure considered it when the old storm nearly had them 6 feet under. And I don't know, sometimes I think it would take the crescent to get a bit of a storm to get life out of it. Take a bit of hot persecution to get them on their knees. Take a bit of trouble to get God's people to come and listen to his word. And that applies to me in my life just as much as here to you. You take it all for granted. And all that God has done for you, you're not exercised thereby. But when the storms come, God sends them to waken you up. God sends them that he may show you his power, not your intellectual working out of the thing. That his power is beyond human reason. His power is powerful over nature. Tremendous point, isn't it? Their hearts were hard and they had not considered it. But when he stopped the storm and the wind ceased, you'll find that practically every one of the evangelists says that they all said, this is the Son of God. Practically every one of them said they were astonished. Even the winds and the waves obey him. They should have known that. You'd think they'd have learned that when he took 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 and more people, that the winds and the waves would obey him, but it never got into their thick skulls. They're just human like you and me. So the storm comes in our lives and God lets it howl on until we say, Lord, I need you. For I have found that people treat God like the doctor. They love him when they need him. There's nobody like the doctor. Oh, he's a lovely man. What a nice man he is. Isn't he so kind when you're sick? And then when he cures you, does good things for you, forget all about him. And you'd hardly take time to pass the time of day with him on the street as you go to the supermarket. Oh, that's a doctor, you know. It's true. And God is treated just like that. Help me when I'm in need, Lord. But don't need you all the rest of the time. The second incident, the delay had to be long enough for the dread news to come to Jairus that the worst had happened, that the child was dead. And the Lord let him get into the extremity of that position before he did anything, to prove his supernatural power, not over nature, but over death. And in the third incident, our Lord must delay long enough for the body of Lazarus to decompose. Only then could the Lord make it clear that his soul was being recalled to re-inhabit his restored body, showing his power over Hades. So the first showed his power over nature. Winds and the waves are nothing to him. The second showed his power over death. Death's nothing to him. And the third, his power over that state in Hades when the soul leaves the body, his power to recall. It was deliberate to prove his power in all of these areas. But that's not the practical point. The practical point, my dear fellow believer, tonight is this. That these storms, these extremities, this terrible place that these three incidents and people in them found themselves in was to develop their faith. You're only in a school, you know. And you're only going up from one form into the next. And you'll not be in the same form all your life. Because God doesn't want to leave you in the same form. He doesn't want you in the infant school all your days. He sends storms and trials and difficulties and obstacles, so that your faith may become strong and that you'll not be a wee pussyfoot, spoon-fed, weak, half-sick baby Christian. That you'll get strong. That you'll be able to stand on your own two feet. That you will be mighty for God in this city, in that university, in your college, at home, in your office, wherever you are. You go through the storm, for fair weather never made a good sailor. I couldn't sail an orange peel. Because I've never been out in a storm in a boat. And if I was in a storm, I'd have to learn how to sail mighty fast. So it is in our Christian life. Notice in the first delay with the disciples, Jesus said to Peter, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" It's all about faith, Peter, this storm, you know. It's all about faith. We come to our breaking of bread services so often. And we just talk about love. And you know how we love you, Lord. People get up and tell us how we should love the Lord more. And that's good. That's true. You should love the Lord more. But I'll tell you something, men and women. You can bring your love to the Lord. And sometimes he's sick to the back teeth. If I may use that reverently. We come to our breaking of bread services so often. And we just talk about love. And you know how we love you, Lord. People get up and tell us how we should love the Lord more. And that's good. That's true. You should love the Lord more. But I'll tell you something, men and women. You can bring your love to the Lord. And sometimes he's sick to the back teeth. If I may use that reverently speaking, of sacrifice and offering. God's sick and tired of sacrifice and offering in the Old Testament. He says, sure, they're bringing it to me by the million. Sacrifice and offering. What I want is a bit of obedience. And here's an Abram who steps out and says, I'll believe God. Here's a Jacob with all his supplanting and deceiving says, I'll believe God. Here's a Paul who is the very antithesis of all that Christianity should be, is gloriously converted, and he says, who art thou, Lord? Who are you really? And the Lord soon shows him who he is, and Paul lays his life on the line, and he counts all his academic attainments as rubbish, that he might win Christ. Those are the men who stirred nations. Those are the men who changed destinies. And you'll never change any destinies until you begin to have to exercise a bit of faith in your Lord and step out in the dark and do something for him. And I know what I'm talking about. What are you doing for him anyway? Look, Peter, this storm is all about faith. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Notice that Jesus said to Jairus in the second incident, be not afraid.
Only believe. Believe. She's dead, Lord. Believe.
In all of this terrible sin, you mean to tell me that this is all about believing? Yes, Jairus, that's what it's all about. Don't be afraid. Only believe. And the third delay, what did he say? He said to Mary and Martha, said not I unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And you know why the half of us aren't pleasing the Lord? Never have to exercise any faith. We're all right, Jack. We're rich and comfortable and everything's going nicely. We don't need to exercise any faith. I tell you, if you were stuck in the Soviet Union and had to stand on one spot for 14 hours because you belonged to Christ, you have to exercise a bit of faith. I've been to the Soviet Union and seen what some of these folk are. And I'll tell you, I found more breath of life in that place in 5 minutes than ever found here in 2 years. And I found great faith here, but nothing in comparison with that. And I mean that sincerely. Believe. Believe God. Christianity is all about believing God. About trusting God. About stepping out in the dark and say, I'll go God's way. I'll do what he tells me. Not what everybody else says. What do you want, Lord? And I never saw a fellow girl, man or woman yet, who sincerely sought the will of God for their lives, that he didn't show it to them. I never saw a church get together in believing prayer, crying to God for blessing. And I'm glad to hear that the prayer meetings are increasing in this place. It's a great sign. May I encourage you to do more. Never saw them seek God yet that God didn't answer their prayers. Tell me, would they ever forget those disciples, that figure walking on the water? Never, as long as they lived. Do you think Jairus would ever forget the words of Christ, damsel arise? Never. Do you think Mary and Martha would ever forget those beautiful words of Christ, Lazarus come forth? Never in your life. Tremendous, they'd never forget. This was a new exhibition of his power. It was a new lesson in faith. It was a new revelation of the divine. It was a new education in the human. It was a teaching of the truth that the disciples' extremity was the master's opportunity. And your extremity, my dear, is God's opportunity. They learned his supernatural power. They got a new development of their faith that they never got before. So don't sit and whine and grumble when the storms roll against you. Don't say, why does God do this on me? He's doing it for your blessing. Why is God so ugly that he would treat me in this manner? He loves you. He cares for you. He's doing it so that you might be blessed. Take it from me. Believe me with all your heart tonight. Believe God that all things work together for good to them that love God. And they learned a third marvelous lesson, that the Lord can transform the most hopeless circumstances. I don't care how hopeless your problem is. I don't care how dark, girls, that situation of yours may be. Fellas, I don't care how dark it is. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Nothing. 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 Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I don't know anything. The Lord can transform hopeless situations when they're at an end of themselves in the sea. When his little girl is lying dead. When Lazarus is dead already 4 days. Nature. Death. The afterworld. All within his scope. Why should you ever careful be, since such a God as yours? Or as my aunt Lily used to have hanging in her kitchen, said the robin to the sparrow. I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so, said the sparrow to the robin. Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Will you learn it and never break your heart again in a dilemma, that God's delays are not God's denials? He's working out a purpose. But mind you, perhaps this is really my one message over this winter. It's certainly been the message of my own preaching in the last 6 months. I have found this in my life, and I'll guarantee there are dozens here tonight who can back me up. Your greatest discoveries in Christian faith and your greatest blessings, what have they come out of? Parties in people's flats? Is that where your greatest discoveries and blessings come from? That's where your greatest heartbreaks come from. Perhaps. Do your greatest blessings come out of some great gathering when you come together just to hear mere Christian music? No. Do your greatest blessings come from just listening to people like me? Certainly not. Do your greatest blessings come whenever you get a huge paycheck and everything's going well and all the bills are paid and then you're really happy? No, when you get all those paid and everything's going well, there'll be something else to worry you. You'll be grumbling about the quality of something else. Where do your greatest discoveries and blessings come from? Do you not? Have you not seen it? They come from your sorest trials. Ask any elder Christian in this meeting tonight where their greatest blessings have come from. And they'll tell you they have been closer to God in a trial than they've ever been when they hadn't got any. Divine delays always have a gracious purpose. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and seeing God's work in vain, and scan God's work in vain, God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. To live in the will of God, even though the will of God for me be extremity, God has a plan for your life. I'm going to say something, and probably I'll be misunderstood. I'm going to say it anyway. I can honestly say, since coming to these Tuesday nights and spending days before God for these meetings, I don't care if I never get another public meeting in my life. I don't care if I'm never asked to ever speak to any crowd, large, small, or medium, again. If that's the will of God for me. That's a big thing to say. I couldn't always have said that. I have discovered there's something bigger than Christian meetings. There's something bigger than outward form. There's something even greater than Christian service. What is that? To do the will of God. Whether it be like Amy Carmichael for years out in the full blaze as we saw the other night in India to work for God, or 30 years as she had as an invalid in a back room. Either way, God will provide. And oh, it's a great place to get. You see, to do the will of God is the very opposite to what the world says. The world goes on advertising. The world goes on making a big splash. The world has to have a big show. The world has to have big noise and confusion and action. But the Christian, he's got to crawl away down into the dust and lower if he can get, as far as self is concerned. Say, Lord Jesus, just whatever you want. You just have your own way. That's the place of blessing. Just what you want. Not my plan. Just what you want. And if God says, out of this, it'll be all right. I was telling a folk on Saturday night about Elijah. What about Elijah? I'll feed you on bread and water and meat by the brook Cherith. And he must have thought that was very strange guidance. And he was there for about a year to the end of days. And he was fed. But then God said, I don't want you to trust in my gift, Elijah. I want you to trust in me. So I'm taking away the brook, and the brook dried up. Has your brook dried up? Your popularity dried up? Your success dried up in the eyes of the world? Are you sitting here tonight and you think that everything's receding and you're losing friends? My friend, you be very careful and watch for the will of God, for God may be drying up that brook to send you to Zarephath to see an even greater display of his power. For a woman who was about to eat her last meal, God said, I want you to go and ask her for something. How can I ask somebody who's going to have her last meal? She says, I'm about to die. And unbelief always leads to death. She didn't believe that God could do anything. But he said, your meal will not waste and your cruse of oil will not fail. And she says, all right, I'll believe you. I'll make it for you. And she and her family ate for many days. Fellas and girls, men and women. Whether it be by the brook Cherith in loneliness and your social life nailed and your humility nailed and you alone in the will of God, hiding by a brook under the will of God. That's the place to be. For Willie Mullen said it years ago and I never forgot it. If you want to be mightily used of God, he'll make a fool of you in the eyes of men. For the Lord Jesus lost his reputation as far as men were concerned, for the will of God. I know some of you sitting here tonight, and you know, I love you in the Lord. Some of you young folk really exercised about giving up present jobs and going to the mission field. Oh, could I encourage you that if God is calling you, you obey him. If he's not, stay where you are. But he will provide. He's a plan for your life. He definitely has a plan for you. He had a plan for those disciples. He had a plan for Jairus. He had a plan for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was displaying his power. He was increasing their faith. He was doing a great thing. And if it had never happened, we'd have never heard of them. Most of them. God's going to do great things for you yet. Listen to Paul. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul believed that God had a plan for his life even when he was in his mother's womb. That's guidance, prenatal guidance. Tremendous, isn't it? He separated me from my mother's womb to preach among the Gentiles. God separated you from your mother's womb too. You're not here by chance in this meeting tonight. God sent you here. There's a plan for you. And it may be hard and there may be a storm. But listen carefully. Abram lifted his knife to put it into his son. What happened? He thought it was the hardest thing that God had ever asked him to do. And yet out of it, he became the father of the faithful. The most famous example of faith in all of the world. He was in a dilemma. God took him right to the extremity. Job, God took him right to the extreme form. He lost everything, including his health. His family, his business, his home, everything. But look what God blessed him at the end. The end, wrote Amy Carmichael. The end it will explain. The end of the harvest is not the end of your university career or the end of your school life or the end of your married life. See, the harvest of God is at the end of the age. Daniel went into a den of lions and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego went into a fiery furnace and what happened? A world emperor was converted. And the knowledge of the true God spread throughout all the Medo-Persian Empire. Because those boys went into an extreme situation. As I look around this meeting tonight, you know, I tremble when I think of how far the influence of this message will go. Some of you are sleepy maybe and it'll not matter very much. Some of you will say, oh, he was all right. Not bad. On form, not on form. Others of you will say, quite interesting. Others of you will say, terrible. All mixed up. I know. If I could get into your cars with one of Mr. Nixon's bugging devices, and hear what you said on the way home, I'd never come back again.
I know.
But I dare to believe that God has some folk in here tonight, and you are in an extremity, wondering why God is delaying, and God is about to do a marvelous thing for you. I just want to encourage you in that, that his delay is not his denial. And the best example, modern missionary example I know, is a wee cobbler called William Carey. You know what Carey did? Carey went to India and nobody cared very much about the souls in India. Millions of them. And he gave his heart, soul and body to building a printing press. 12 years, I think, he spent on manuscripts to translate the Bible. He got his printing press shipped out from England, and it didn't come by a 747. It took a long time to come. And when it came, there were parts missing and everything. And after years and years of slog, he had it all set up, and he's bringing out his first Bibles. And one night, he walks out, and what's happened? There's a fire in the printing press. And everything, apart from the press sort of itself, is burnt to the ground. Everything burnt to the ground. His manuscripts, his Bibles, his original translations of the scripture, everything. Not a jot left. Just the old iron of the printing press. And I tell you, if you could have read Carey's letter home to his nephew, you'd have thought he never would have put his head up again. But what happened? Why did God allow a fire to burn Carey's press and wreck his manuscripts? Because when the news got back to England, to the church, that Carey's press had been burnt and all his manuscripts lost, all the Christians said, "Ach, the poor wee man. Ach, isn't that terrible now? Boys, isn't that awful? Look, do you not think we could get a bit of money together for the poor wee soul?" And Carey got hundreds of thousands of pounds that he never would have had if the fire hadn't come. God sent the fire to waken up the poor old sentimental Christians at home. And boys, the money came pouring in, and Carey was awful glad. He felt like burning it down again. And one man actually wrote to him and said, "Do you know in England, Mr. Carey, in England, they are paying 80 guineas to buy a photograph of you." Nobody ever wanted to buy Carey's photograph before the fire. Have to have a fire or something, Lord, in this place. But you know what I mean. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And I could go on for a long time showing you that. So don't panic. And some of you are facing exams. Don't panic. Just go quietly, take each day at a time. And if you can't take a day at a time, take half a day. And when I was school teaching, I used to find this, I can't face that fourth form, Lord, this afternoon. There's a girl in the front row, and she always says to me, "You didn't shave today, sir. Were you out last night?" And all sorts of cheeky things. And you see little children coming, and I can't, Lord, I'll never be able to teach that class. And I found it was a great thing when I had a very busy day getting on the top of me like that, and still do when a busy day gets on the top. If you can't get through to the afternoon, then say, "Well, Lord, it's just you and me for this morning." And we just go through to 12. And if you can't get through to 12, well, Lord, would you stay with me until 9:30? If you can't take a day, take an hour. And if you can't take an hour, take a minute. Slowly, bit by bit, step by step. And from this night on, please, will you always remember that when God delays to come down to the disciples to save a little girl who's ill, to go to the dying bedside of a true man of God, when he delays to do that, don't you question God. You just accept it and trust, come what may. The Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Father, we have been covering very simple yet very profound ground tonight. And we just ask thee that by thy power, thou wilt really show the folk at the Crescent tonight, and God bless them everyone, that problems and trials, why, God specializes in things called impossible. He does the things that others cannot do. And Lord, if you have delayed to do something for us, help us not to panic and think you've forgotten all about us and you don't care. Help us to know, Lord, that you care very much, and that the delay is so that our faith may be strengthened, so that we may know the power of Christ over nature, death, Hades, hell, and everything, that his power is there, and that our faith may be strengthened, and that we may indeed prove him as we have never proved him before. Lord, we've talked about things tonight in public that were perhaps easy to say in public, but not be so easy to put into practice. We don't know what you've got for us ahead, Lord. It may be a life of illness. It may be a life of full blaze, front line activity for Christ. It may be in obscurity somewhere. But Lord, there's not one Christian in this place tonight, but really honestly in their heart, would love to do your will. Lord, we would. Show us thy way, O Lord. Teach us thy way. Show us that you are working out a purpose. Show us, Father, that if we are willing, you are ready to respond. We pray that not only will we show you our love, but that we will exercise faith and please you as a result. Lord, thank you for these lovely examples. And we pray that ever again we will know why God has those strange delays in our lives. They are only for our good. Thank you, Lord, for all the way you've led us. And lead us on, Lord, even on Tuesday nights to greater things. Bless the Crescent and every avenue of its outreach. Thank you for it and for its witness. We praise thee for bringing it to this strategic place. And we pray, Father, that what has happened in these last days will be absolutely nothing in comparison with what you've yet got ahead for us. Lord, we go forward by faith, giving thee thanks for thy kindness to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and the people of God said, Amen.